Hey, folks at home, good to have you. By the way, if I guess it doesn't matter because if they found us, they found us. We are live. The date's wrong on the live feed, though, right? On the website. See, there you go. Nuances. We'll get that taken care of. Hey, this morning we're continuing in our series in the book of Proverbs. It's specifically related to wisdom. As you can see on the screen, Wisdom is Calling. If you got your notes here with you, you can get them online. You can print them out if you'd like. You got time to do it. I'm going to read the verses we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to start with Proverbs chapter 3. A quick prayer before we start. Father, I just ask that you would illumine, first of all, my mind and my words, but everyone's hearts and minds here this morning, that we can actually receive from you. Receive from you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Proverbs chapter 3, we're going to start. Great proverb, by the way. A lot in this one, but we're only going to do a couple pieces of it. We're going to start in verse 17 to 20, and then we're going to jump down to 27. Her, and the her here is wisdom. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed. By wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge, the watery depths were divided, and the clouds let drop the rain. I think you could sum that up as why wisdom matters, this section right there. And this wisdom is how life works. This is how life flourishes, he's saying, by God's order here. Now, down to verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act on someone's behalf. Do not say to your neighbor, come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you, when you already have it with you today. Do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. And do not accuse anyone for no reason when they have done you no harm. Do not envy the violent or choose any of their ways, for the Lord tests the perverse but takes the upright into his confidence. You can sum up that passage in this idea. Help your needy neighbor, protect your innocent neighbor, and avoid your violent neighbor. All right, Proverbs 11. I lost my screen. There we go. Thank you. When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. Interesting phrase, isn't it? We'll get there. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. Through the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is destroyed. Proverbs 19. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him and her for what they have done. Proverbs 29, our last reading this morning. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. This is the word of God. So I said, we're looking at the book of Proverbs, week 9. And we're looking on the subject of wisdom. And Proverbs says that a wise life cares about justice. And we're hearing a lot today about justice. So let's look at this from God's perspective. And before I answer the question, what is justice? Let's ask this first question. Why do we even need it in the first place? And that passage I opened up with here, that the Lord, by wisdom and by understanding and by his knowledge, created things. And all this is saying, but this is very important, is saying, is that God created the world so the world is not hodgepodge. God created the world with a design to it, with a specific function, right? And when you think about the piecing together of how God created all of creation in this cohesive order, and that it works with humanity and the physical world, it's what, you've heard this word, I know, the Hebrew prophets called the Jewish word shalom. Now, we use the word shalom, and I used that word when I was in Israel last year. When you walk by certain people, you say shalom. It's a peace greeting, right? But it's much, much bigger concept than that. The idea of shalom in God's created order is the way things ought to be, or the way God created things to be. So wisdom is really understanding how God put all this together. And it's a big difference. If you see humans as accidental beings versus a sacred creation of God's gift, there's a big difference how you're going to want to respond to that. So justice and the idea of justice is necessary when our fallen human behaviors go against God's created order. Justice ultimately is the act of restoring the divine order. That is a piece of what is justice. But why do we need it? Because we need. God calls us all throughout the scriptures to restore the order that has fallen. Now, it's interesting in our world today. People say, I don't believe in God, but I believe in justice. And, you know, we hear those kind of things, and we don't often stop to think of what they're saying. But if you stop and realize that the world is just an accident, if that is your worldview, it wasn't made for any particular purpose, it just arrived as it is. A real logical question to ask someone like that would be, how do you know what ought to be? And let me explain. If this world is here just by accident, you know, then the strong eat the weak. It's called natural selection, right? Survival of the fittest. It's evolution. It's Darwinian. And that is taught in our science courses. And so what could be wrong with strong people or strong nations trampling on the weak ones? Well, we would say, because it's not right. It's unjust. But if nature is all there is, how could we know that there's something actually wrong with it? It just is, right? These things kind of, if you don't believe in some kind of eternal order, then you got to juxtapose the idea of why do we care? Why do we cry for justice so much? Now, somebody who understood this dilemma perfectly was Martin Luther King Jr. I picked this up on Monday night in our Bible study. We did an ethics course, and this was one of the eight lessons, and it was profound. I was not aware of any of this, but when MLK was put in jail in Birmingham, in Alabama, in 1963, he was protesting against segregation in a very nonviolent, civil, disobedient way. What was their civil disobedience? They sat at lunch counters that were reserved for whites only. They rode on buses in seats that were reserved for whites only. Some would drink out of white-only drinking fountains. Some would walk into white-only restrooms, and they were arrested for that. Now, what was interesting, MLK himself was arrested, and some of the white pastors, sadly, not all, but some, wrote an article in the newspaper in Birmingham, and they said, how can this man call people to disobey any of the civil laws? That was their response to their protest, right? Well, in his letter from the Birmingham jail, and this is a letter worth knowing about, Dr. King wrote these words in direct response to that question. One may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws. There are just laws and there are unjust laws. How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? Pay attention. A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law, and I add, of God. See, MLK understood that if nature is all there is, then the only way you can know something would be wrong about nature is if there was something that supersedes that, something higher than nature, something higher than it just all happened, an actual designer who has a supernatural eternal law, a God law. Therefore, the strong destroying the weak is called out because God's law calls it out. And if this world is all there is and there's no God, then justice is just a matter of your opinion. And that is much of what we see today. Friedrich Nietzsche, he's an atheist philosopher from the 19th century, right? He said, if there is no God, there can't be anything wrong with trying to grab power over other people. He says, people in this world who protest against power plays are themselves simply trying to get power over the people who have power over them, and they're doing it through their protest. I really believe that this is what sets what I want to talk to you about today apart from what you see going on in the world today. The world is really all about a power play. How you get it and how you keep it, the means justify the ends. So you can lie, cheat, do whatever you need to do, misinform, manipulate in order to get your agenda met. And we see that in our politics today. It's frustrating. It's off the charts, right? And really, we do operate, even in this country, sadly today, as a country of no God and really no real justice, just power plays. That's why we need justice, the way God has designed the world. That's why we need shalom, right? God really, and you know this all throughout Scripture, he's not just saying, hey, come and know me, go to heaven one day, pie in the sky, I'll be good when you die. No, he wants to take us to the promised land now. He wants us to be his agents, his ambassadors for that justice in the world, for restoring his order. So that gets us to the second point, which is, and I've kind of answered it a little bit already, what is justice? And what's cool about Proverbs 3, he talks about God's created order and how he puts it all together, and then he says it's your job to help do that. And then in verse 27, he gets very specific about how you do that. He says, don't withhold good from those whom it's due. You know, take care of your needy neighbor, right? And he's saying, you must not withhold good from your neighbor. Now, this is where this message gets tough. And I struggled with it all week. Because here's a generic principle being applied to us here. And you go, well, how do I put this to work? You must not withhold good from your neighbor. Well, the first thing you have to hold in your mind is what? Who's my neighbor? Gosh, somebody asked Jesus that question, didn't they? And he told them the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the parable of the Good Samaritan was what? About a fellow that was beat up and left for dead on the side of the road, and all the religious people of Israel and all the so-called good people of Israel passed by because they didn't want to be near that person or get in trouble because they're helping that person because, you know, they didn't care, basically, is what it was. And then he tells the parable this way. He goes, and a good Samaritan. Well, the Samaritans weren't good to the Israelites. They hated them. They were half-breeds to them. And yet he tells the story as who was the neighbor? The guy that went and helped and it happened to be a Samaritan, right? So basically the line of the parable of the Good Samaritan is everyone who has a need that's human is your neighbor. And he says here, if you have neighbors without goods, you have the power and ability to help, but your responsibility to share. The Bible is just filled with this. You know, God asks that justice be done to all people, but he particularly leads with the poor, those that are not in a position to care for themselves. The psalmist writes, God upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. We need to understand justice is a reflection of God's character because God is a defender of the weak. He gives them a real special place in his heart and his word. Like I said, he's for justice in all cases and everywhere at every time. But he speaks 100-to-1 to the generic idea of justice with the idea of make sure you're looking out for the needy, right? And there are myriads of ways that this can be applied. And one way is, and I thought a lot about this week in my own life, is to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. That's not easy to do. That puts you in somebody else's crosshairs. Those of you that are around my age, raise your hands. No, kidding. In 1963, I was 8 and a half that summer, and a famous novel by Harper Lee, To Kill a Mockingbird, was made into a movie. And it starred Gregory Peck, a Southern lawyer, and he was defending an innocent black man in 1930s Georgia and Jim Crow laws. And I saw that movie with my family, and like I said, even though I was eight and a half years old, this scene held tremendous sway over my heart. I've never forgot it. It came back to me in an instant when I was putting this message together, and I thought, I want to share it with you, from the idea of speaking up for those who can't speak for themselves.
Quiet, humble, respectable Negro who has had the unmitigated temerity to feel sorry for a white woman, has had to put his word against two white peoples. The defendant is not guilty, but somebody in this courtroom is. Now, gentlemen, in this country, our courts are the great levelers. In our courts, all men are created equal. I'm no idealist to believe firmly in the integrity of our courts and of our jury system. That's no ideal to me. That is a living, working reality. Now, I am confident that you gentlemen will review without passion the evidence that you have heard, come to a decision, and restore this man to his family.
Well, that's one of the, like I said, one of the great novels of our time. I think what stands out in that clip in relationship to what we're talking this morning is how Peck's character, last words to that jury is, in the name of God, do your human duty, right? It was interesting, I don't know if you caught it, when he said, he got quiet there, he goes, don't let your passions rule you. He's really saying, and that's why it was brilliant directing, he's really saying, don't let your prejudices direct you. Do what's right. Do the right thing. Because when you see other people who are falling out or being told to fend for themselves in our culture today, and they don't have the power to do it, in some of these myriad of ways, whether it's your voice, whether it's your actual pulling up alongside them, helping them, supporting them, it's your responsibility, the word says, to get involved. You know, I was fortunate when I grew up. I don't ever remember any prejudice in my home. You know, when you're a young lad, you're not even aware of prejudice for the most part if you're not around it, right? And as a result, I gravitated towards the outsider in elementary school. I remember in third grade, I befriended a boy named Leon, who was a Jewish kid who went to Hebrew school. And I mean, he was an Orthodox Jewish kid. And I'd never had met an Orthodox Jewish kid before. And I could tell he was a neat kid, but he was lonely. Nobody befriended him. He was new to the school. And he became my best friend in third grade. I remember his grandma always looked at me suspiciously, you know. What's this Goya doing with my grandson? In fourth grade, we had one black kid in my class. Guess who became my best friend in fourth grade? In junior high, there was about 20% of our junior high was Mexican-American, otherwise known as Chicanos, back in Southern California. But this one particular kid was an outstanding athlete and student, so it was no big thing. But he was one of my best friends throughout junior high. I think being a friend puts you in close proximity with what others struggle with. And I picked up things even at that young age. But the scripture goes beyond just being a friend. Being a friend helps you to see where injustice may lie, where you can involve yourself. And it's an important component, one that I thought long and hard about this week. We've got to be willing to befriend the people that others aren't befriending. But there's a practical side to this. James writes in the New Testament. He says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, he goes, what good is it? You know, I am very proud of Sierra over the years. But probably my proudest moment was what we did as a body, a fellowship of Christians after the Angora fire in 2007 here that took out 241 homes. We set aside two staff members. One of them was Kristen, our worship leader, who worked as an administrative secretary, and the other was our pastor, Rex McQuillan, whose sole function for the next two or three months after the fire was to help those affected by the burned-out homes they came from. You guys supplied the resources. We raised, I believe, $160,000 above and beyond our regular budget. And those two judiciously administered it to those affected. We didn't say to people in this community, go, be warm, be filled. We helped them to get a semblance of their lives back. I shared this with the staff a couple months ago when the COVID was first hitting and, you know, we had this amazing stimulus package handed down from Congress, and we're about to get another one, not quite as amazing, but so much money came into our economy just from the government giving some of our money back to us, right? And people were getting not only their regular unemployment, but an additional, no matter who they were and no matter how much they were owed, an additional $600 a week. It was like they were making some people here in America more money than they'd ever made working for some. True. But our missionaries, Frank and Rebecca Arianas, used to be part of this church. They've been working down in Mexico near the Puerto Vallarta area, which is a tourist destination. And all the Mexican families that they minister to are pretty impoverished. You know, they work in those hotels and they do the tourist jobs there, right? And, well, they didn't get unemployment when all those hotels and the American citizens stopped showing up. And Frank and Rebecca sent out a message immediately and said, look, we need help. We've got to feed some people down here because they don't have any means. They live check by check. And so I shared this with the staff. I didn't share it with you guys, but just because of their personal contacts, they had an outpouring of people in this country who had resources, supply the funds for them to buy food. They have amazing stories of what this did in their community and how their church has literally begun to burst at the seams as a result of this outreach to the needy. Last week I read on social media, I get several Christian postings a week on my email, and all four of them shared the story of a Texas pastor, and forgive me, I can't remember his name. I don't know if you heard this story or not. a little over a week ago, a week and a half ago, he saw a car burning on the side of the road. He pulled over. Another guy pulled over. And while they were attempting, they got the person out of the car, but they were on a very tight highway. Well, the other guy was standing in the lane, and he saw a semi-truck coming. And because of the fire in the car, he wasn't paying attention. This pastor ran, pushed this man out of the way. He was struck by the semi and killed. He was 33 years old. He was married, and he had four kids. And I remember reading that, and my heart was, it still is, it's wrenched. But I saw there was a little link there. You know what I'm talking about. You know, the GoFundMe page, right? And I remember sitting there going, but I didn't know him. Right? That went through my head. I didn't know him. Oh, there'll be plenty of people from his church to take care of him. That was just the two quick, brief thoughts that blew through my head. But the Holy Spirit won the day. He said, he is your neighbor. If this was you and you had four kids, would you want someone to help take care of your family after you were gone? This is what I'm talking about. It's these little things. We have our own couple here, Pete and Sarah O'Reilly. Sarah's fighting with a rare form of leukemia, and this has been ongoing for the last 6 months. Again, this was never posted here at the church. We're careful about not blasting you with too many things. We expect you to hear about it. Word of mouth, go find it and discover it for yourself. But this, many people in this church stood up and supported several thousands of dollars to that family. What am I talking about here? We all have, I think, this vague sense of helping others. And I'm not talking about enabling people's bad behavior. I have a really good friend who's very generous. And last time, well, many years ago, actually, when we were in San Francisco together, he kept walking around dropping money in all these people that were sitting there, all the homeless or allegedly homeless. And I said, you're supporting people that are addicts and alcoholics. They're going to just use that money to get drugs and drink. That's not how you make a difference. And I'm telling you, I'm talking about those in real need. Because you can, right? And the current dilemma we have here in America is this manufactured class warfare, which continually fails to remind the citizens of America of the reality that if you're born in America, you're way ahead of people born throughout history as far as poverty goes. I'm not saying this to down that there isn't poverty in America. I'm just saying to be poor in America today is to be rich in most other places throughout history. Somebody wrote an article I read last week. Today's poorest Americans wallow in greater opulence than all but the richest Americans 100 years ago. You go back 100 years to the 1920s. The poorest people in America today have so much more than what anybody had even 100 years ago in our country. There was a staggering stat. Cars were just the exclusive property of the rich up until the 1930s. And I know even through the 1950s and early 60s, many families had one car. They say today 40% of people that are registered as poor own at least two cars. Everybody has TVs. I grew up with TVs that had three channels, right, and a grainy picture. They say today that over 90% of the poor have television sets, and over half of them have widescreen plasma TVs with multiple channel services. And of course, we could go on all day about cell phones. Now, why do I mention this? Because I know that you think like I think. And I don't want to politicize storyline to dissuade you from the actual realization that we have been tremendously blessed with opportunity and goods in America. And that require us to respond to the biblical call of justice to right or wrong. So who does justice? That's the third point here. And this is a really cool truth here in Proverbs 11. When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. The word prosper here is this really strong word that really means people that have risen to the top. That's what prosper means. I mean, they have the wealth and the influence in the community. They have the power in the city. But what's interesting is the rest of the city doesn't resent it. They rejoice to see their prosperity. Why? Because when the righteous are in that position, everyone feels it's a victory for them as well. See, I think at the very most in our culture today, when you think of a righteous person, we often would think, okay, somebody who's morally upstanding, right? That's not what it's talking about here. Because that wouldn't be enough to get the whole city to rejoice. People aren't going to be turned on by morally right. They might even be turned off by the morally righteous, right? This is the word, the Hebrew word translated to righteous is, can I buy a valve? But it's actually, I wouldn't listen to it. It's Sadiq. And the Sadiq, the righteous of Proverbs 11, are people who are willing to disadvantage themselves in order to advantage the community. So obviously they're very generous people. There's a cost to their involvement. That's what makes them the Sadiqim. You know, the wicked are those who put their own economic and social needs ahead of the needs of the community. And that we see that everywhere, right? That's the downside of capitalism. More for me, right? But think about this. What kind of church would we have to be that everyone in South Lake Tahoe who knows about us would say, you know, I don't believe everything that they believe over there at that church, but I'll tell you this, I can't even imagine what this city would be like without Sierra Church in it. What kind of church would we have to be to elicit that response? That people in South Lake Tahoe might rejoice over the fact that we're present here, right? I can tell you, some of the things over the years that have meant a lot to our community has been our community funerals, our 26 years of food line ministry, our jail ministry, our Overcomers Outreach ministry that still operates on Tuesday nights, benevolent funds. We had an individual in this church who was blessed financially, and whenever they heard of a sad scenario where someone became widowed and they had young children, would often, I think, and when I say often, it was pretty frequent, bring in $5,000 to benevolence and says, give this money to that family in the name of Sierra Church. Never wanted their name on it. That got some people's attention about who we were. Obviously, our response to the Angora fire, our English as a second language work, has helped us to win a good name in this community. But I get back to this passage in Proverbs 11. It doesn't say when the righteous prosper, the righteous rejoice, and the rest of the city says, yes, so what? They're taking up all the parking spaces. That's not what it says. What kind of church would we have to be the Sadiqim? The one that does justice, that restores the divine order of creation in South Lake Tahoe. And I've thought so much about my own life this week and about the church life. I actually think about it all the time. One of the things that I know really is always readily available to us is our mission work. We have so many missionaries out there touching the poor, where in America you almost have to work it up a little bit, not where the missionaries are. And it's critical to the justice of the world. You're all well aware of what Pastor John Aldex has been doing for over 20 years with the Navajo, and that is just one of multiple missionary projects and works that go on that we support. Can we do more? Yeah, we can. I think the question I asked myself this week was, Dan, did you come here to Tahoe to say, I want to make this a great place for everyone to live? Did you come here to care about the folks that live in this community? And my answer to that was, no, I came here to be a ski bum. It was all about me. And when the resort wasn't doing what I wanted the resort to do, I complained. It was always a what's in it for me mentality, right? Which reminds me of something else James wrote, the half-brother of Jesus. Now listen, when you say, today or tomorrow we're going to go to this or that city, spend a year there and carry on business and make money. That is how we think oftentimes. What's in it for me? The righteous, the tzaddikim, they weave shalom into the community. They will disadvantage themselves in a myriad of ways, financially, time, commitment, to bring advantage to others. So it brings me to the last point today. How can we be the ones who do justice, which is the key to doing justice? This is that passage where, you know, Jesus elevated our neighbor to the highest possible standing. He said, all the law and the prophets are summed up in this. I mean, this is such a powerful truth that he says everything that was written ultimately can be summated to this. You love God with everything that you are, and you know what? The second is equal to it. You love your neighbor as yourself. So how do you see your neighbor as yourself? Well, the Lord says, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. He's saying when you're kind to the broken, when you give to those who are needy or maybe messed up, the Lord says, you're giving to me. And he says, no one has ever given me more than I can give back to them. And then he offers the negative perspective on that in Proverbs 14. He oppresses the poor, he oppresses the needy, taunts me. But he who is gracious honors me. And I'll tell you, the most vivid example of all this is in the New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus is speaking. He says, you know, on Judgment Day, God's going to sit on the throne and we're going to all stand before him. And he's going to look at some people that are standing there and he's going to say this to them. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the tzaddikim will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you this way, hungry, thirsty? When did we see you as a stranger or welcome you naked and clothe you? When did we see you in sick or in prison or visit you? And the king answered, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. I want you to be real careful here. Jesus is not saying the way to get a relationship with God is by helping the needy. He's saying the way you can tell whether you listen to God is your attitude towards the needy. And in Jesus' day, what he was fighting against was a religious organization and religious leaders that had convinced themselves that they'd done everything they needed to do that God had asked of them, and therefore their only response to the broken of their community was, I'm an example to you to do the same as I have done because I've been blessed and clearly you haven't. Therefore, I have credit with God. God's blessing me with my wealth, right? But God is saying the way you know me is by how you relate to people that need your help. And this picture, you know, we cover it every year at Christmas time. You see God coming to earth, the incarnation, and he was born in this poor family. In fact, his parents had him circumcised on the eighth day. Their offering was the lowest acceptable rung on the ladder, the social ladder. It was two pigeons. It wasn't a goat. It wasn't a bull. It was just the two pigeons because they were poor. And you guys know, Jesus spent his last night in a borrowed upper room. And when he died, his only possession was his robe, and they cast lots for it. And when he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And I want you to remember this. Everything that happened to Jesus during that arrest and trial with the religious leaders was illegal. His interrogation was illegal. He wasn't defended with anybody. He had no support. His trial was illegal. It was held at night when others couldn't be there. There was no notification going on about, hey, we're going to have a court meeting with this guy. He was not allowed any defense whatsoever, and also illegal, he was struck physically in the middle of the trial. Everything about Jesus' trial was unjust. Everything unjust.
Why do I mention that? Because I hear people say, I even hear Christians say, when I see all the suffering, when I see all the injustice, I have a hard time believing in God. I want you guys to know something. Jesus knows what it's like to be lynched. Jesus, above all of us, knows what it's like to stand up to power and be killed for it. And when you think back to Matthew 25, when they asked him, you know, when did we see you, Lord, naked, thirsty, a prisoner? When did that happen? It hadn't happened to him yet, but he easily could have said, it will happen shortly when you see me on my final day. Because on his final day, Matthew 25 moment happens for Jesus. He is thirsty. He is naked. He is in prison. And the answer to that question is, when did we see you this way, Lord? Is when he was on the cross. If anyone ever deserved justice, it was Jesus. If anyone ever deserved to be spoken up for, it was Jesus. And yet, what do we know about that story? One of his own. The one that he had placed the mantle of, the gates of hell will not stand against the church you built. Denies him. His own people cry out for him to be crucified. I mean, Jesus' own life is this picture of how lacking worldly justice is. Anyone can shout slogans. And it appears today anyone can take a knee. But true justice will require a commitment and a cost. You can write that down. True justice will require a commitment and a cost. The Old Testament prophet Micah spoke to the question, what am I supposed to be about as a human being? And the Lord has shown you, Micah says, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly. In other words, to do right. To be an order restorer in a world that's upside down. And he said, and I think you could follow that to say, and to do that, you're going to have to love mercy and you're going to have to walk humbly with God. But if you're going to do that, it will transform you into one of the Siddiquim. But not before, you align your thinking with what Jesus went through for you. It's that simple, really. I think this is the key to living a just life, is to always keep before you what Jesus did for you. And to do justice requires the mind of Christ. And to love mercy requires the acknowledgement of how merciful he was to you and I. And I know humility will always follow that. If your heart's desire is set on doing God's things God's ways, and you're motivated by the fact that he loved you so much to deal with all that injustice upon his own self, to die for you, that's all we need. It really is that simple. Let me tell you what the gospel of salvation is. Jesus Christ came to earth to identify with you and I, the sinner, to defeat the very power of sin and injustice and death, so someday he could establish this absolute peace, shalom, in the world. He gave his life to do justice for you and I. And I tell you this, it's as simple. Until he returns, those of us who say we follow him should join in that example and be his ambassadors. So just before I'm about to pray for you, I wish I had better illustrations for you. But the answer I keep getting from the Holy Spirit in preparing this message is, every little thing matters. And we talk about leading an examined life here. And we talk about, you know, Noah's talked about the prayer in the morning of surrender and the prayer at night of examination. How did I do, Lord? And just begin to have that dialogue with God about what would my life look like, Lord, if if you desired more generosity from me, if you desired more time from me for others, if you desired more effort from me, what would that look like? And that's really what doing justice is about, being really aware of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us the absolute priority of doing justice. And Lord, I want to thank you for motivating us to do justice through radical grace and mercy that you've already bestowed upon us. And my prayer is simply this, that you'd help us to understand these things and apply them to our lives so that we might be a vessel to others in your name. And so we pray in the name of the Holy One, Jesus. Amen. Amen, amen. Thank you.